With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Paul is not afraid of the word death. He's not afraid of the word dead, and he's obviously not afraid of the word died. For under divine inspiration, he succinctly says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Sometimes in grief, as Christians, we'll even make unbiblical statements about death, that somebody became an angel who received their reward. Or if it's an infant, a grief-stricken mother might reference her angel baby, whatever that is. But Paul is not afraid to say that Jesus simply died. Now we know from this passage, as well as the whole counsel of God, that Jesus did not stay dead. So I don't want to be guilty of preaching a sermon that leaves Jesus in the tomb. But before we get Jesus out of the tomb in resurrection, we've got to get Jesus into the tomb, dead as a hammer, lifeless as a doornail. Before he was seen, before he was raised, before he was buried, Jesus was dead. There are three things that I believe we can learn about the death of Jesus from this simple statement that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. First of all, I want to say a word or two about the appointment of his death. Paul says that Christ died for our sins. Now, here at Emmanuel, we believe in what we call the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Those are just big words that mean we believe that all of the Bible is inspired, and we believe that every single word of the Bible is inspired. I don't think it's an accident that Paul says Christ died for our sins. Now, he could have said Jesus died for our sins, and that would have been true. He could have said the Son of God, the Lamb of God. He could have said the Messiah. He could have said the Savior. But he is moved by the Holy Spirit to say that Christ died for our sins. Not the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, or the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but Christ died for our sins. Why does the Holy Spirit divinely picked this title of the Lord to reference his death on the cross? I believe it's because Christ means the anointed one. It speaks of one who has been set apart, one who has been sent out on a mission. Often in this church, we may anoint and ordain and set aside a missionary, a deacon, or a minister of the gospel. That word anointing, that word appointed, that word sent or set aside speaks of the mission and the calling of their life. This title, Christ, from the Greek of the New Testament, is a reminder that Jesus came on a mission and he came into this world for the purpose of dying on the cross for our sin and being raised from the dead that we might be forgiven, that we might be redeemed. Now, as we think about the appointment of his death, I want us to consider three questions. First of all, let's consider when it was planned. When it was planned. Now, if you are a new student of the Word of God, you might think the death of Jesus was planned when Pilate said, "I wash my hands, his blood be on you and your children, away with him, let him be crucified." You might think the death of Jesus was planned before that when Herod wanted no part of it and sent him back to Pilate. You might think that the death of Jesus was planned in the Garden of Gethsemane. You might think the death of Jesus was planned when Judas struck an ill-gotten bargain with the Pharisees and betrayed the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. You might be mistakenly inclined to think the death of Jesus was planned following the resurrection of Lazarus, when the Pharisees said, "This thing is getting out of hand, we've got to put Jesus and Lazarus to death." But I want to urge you to go back in your mind much further than that, and back in the Word of God much further than that. In fact, when you get to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, keep on going. Because the Bible teaches that the death of Jesus was planned literally before the foundation of the world. Good students of American history will recognize the date June 6, 1944, as the date of D-Day, properly known as Operation Overlord. That's when the largest amphibious attack in the history of human military took place on the beaches of Normandy. But did you know that D-Day, June 6 of 1944, had been planned for over 2 years? Not long after the Japanese attacks at Pearl Harbor, President Franklin Delano Roosevelt got together with the leaders of the other Allied powers, and they knew that they must regain a beachhead in the area of France. There needed to be another front to divide and to conquer. For the better part of 2 years, the plans for that attack were on the drawing board, and it was revealed on June the 6th of 1944. Now, if you understand that illustration from the pages of American history, you may begin to understand how when Jesus died on the cross, it was but a manifestation and an outward revelation of a plan hatched and devised in the mind and the heart of God from literally before the very foundation of the world. Simon Peter preaches this truth in the Pentecost sermon. In Acts 2, verse 23, he says, "This man Jesus, delivered over to you by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Now, those words are vitally important. It's not just that God knew the death of Jesus would happen by foreknowledge. God planned and predetermined the death of Jesus. And Simon Peter said that these Jews nailed Jesus to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Similar to an architect who may draw up plans for a building. Because of his experience and training, the architect can already see that building in his mind. He may have even set aside money for its construction. He has got in his mind the meticulous details of the kind of the door and the kind of window and the kind of fastener that's going to be used in that building. But the best architect may be able to see it in his mind, but he could not possibly foresee all the variables that might keep that building from actually being built. But friend, the great heavenly architect has never had his plans thwarted. Everything that God planned before the creation of the world was fulfilled in and through the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, every time that Satan tried to stop the plan of God, that was actually a part of the plan itself. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and said that our salvation was according to his, talking of God the Father, our salvation was according to God the Father's own purpose and grace, which was, look at this, granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That is, this plan was hatched in eternity past, but now has been revealed by the appearance of our Savior, Christ Jesus. When Jesus was rejected by the Pharisees, that didn't stop the plan of God. When Christ was betrayed by Judas, that didn't stop the plan of God. When he had the unjust trials by Herod and by Pilate, that did not stop the plan of God. When Jesus was crucified between two thieves, that didn't stop the plan of God. Listen, beloved, when Jesus breathed his last, yielded up his spirit, and dropped his head as dead could be, that did not stop or thwart or hinder the plan of God. That was the very plan of God. That's why John said in Revelation 13:8, Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. When was the plan devised? Long ago, in eons of eternity past. Some of you are old enough to remember the TV show, The A-Team. Come on. You're that old. I'm talking about B.A. Baracus. Come on, somebody. And that crew was led by disgraced Colonel Hannibal Smith. And in every episode, Hannibal had put this plan together, and when it was successful, you remember what he said? He said, "I love it when a plan comes together." I don't mean to sound irreverent today, but when Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," yielded his spirit and died, and the veil in the temple was torn into, picturing the access we now have to God through Jesus Christ, God the Father might well have whispered to God the Son, "I love it when a plan comes together." We see when it was planned. Note with me, secondly, why it was proposed. Christ died for our sins. Now, one of the most annoying questions that parents get is the question, "Are we there yet?" And the question, "Why?" But listen, in the present case, the question "why" is very important. And the answer to that question is even more important. I submit that if you get the answer to this question wrong, you get the gospel wrong. That's right. Yeah. The why is wrapped up in one little word. It's four letters, but it's not an ugly word. It's the word L-O-V-E. You remember what Jesus said in John 3:16, for God so what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Listen, your daddy may not have loved you. Your mama might have even turned her back on you. But I've come today to tell you there's good news. The God of heaven and earth loves you. You can never honestly say nobody loves me because God loves you. 1 John 4:9-10 says, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How about 1 John 3:16? In this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. Romans 5:7 says that man will scarcely die for a good man, but occasionally one may lay down their life for a good man. But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That passage says that occasionally you may die for a good, righteous, godly friend. A mama may lay down her life for her child. A husband may lay down his life for his bride. Occasionally a good man may lay down his or her life for another good person. But the love of Jesus is far deeper, far wider, far greater than that. He laid down his life not for good people, but for wicked, vile, good-for-nothing sinners like you and like me. That's why Christ was appointed to die for our sin. Ephesians 1 says God saved us because of the kind intention of his will. Ephesians 2:4 says God, who is rich in mercy, saved us. Listen, not because we were worth saving. You weren't.
That's right.
And neither was I. Why did he save us? Because of his great love with which he has loved us. Now you need to pay very close attention to what Pastor's about to tell you. Because many well-intentioned preachers have said through the years that the cross of Calvary is a sign of what God thinks you're worth. That's as wrong can be. The cross of Jesus is not a sign of your worth. It's a sign of the worth of Christ. That's why in heaven we're not going to say worthy are the sinners that were saved. But worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and power and riches and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb, not worthy are the lost. Hey, that's good news. That means you weren't saved because you're worthy, but because he's worthy. You weren't saved because you're lovely, but because he's loving. You weren't saved because you're good, but because he's good. Why is that good news? Because we ain't worthy, we ain't lovely, and we ain't good. If our salvation were based on anything to do with us, nobody would ever be saved. But because salvation is based on the character of God and the person of Jesus Christ, the gospel can be extended to anyone and everyone who will repent and believe. I'm telling you, this word Christ means nobody is so good you don't need to be saved. But hallelujah, nobody's so bad that they can't be saved. I don't mean to make light of sin this morning, but you hadn't lied enough, cheated enough, or stolen enough that God won't wash you clean and transform you by the blood of the cross of Jesus. I'm not making light of wickedness, but you hadn't drunk enough, shot up enough, snorted up enough. I mean, you could snort up all the rent money and God will still reach down by his grace and save you by his power and write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. You can be saved not because of who you are, but because of who God is. So when you say, I'm not worthy, I'm not lovable, I'm not good enough, clean enough, holy enough, guess what? You're the very kind of person Jesus came to save. Christ died for our sins. We see in that one word an indication of when it was planned, why it was proposed, but then thirdly, where it was prophesied. There's a phrase that we find two different times in verses 3 and 4. According to the Scriptures. Now, in this pluralistic age, where even some of the most noteworthy preachers in America are denying and questioning the veracity and authenticity and the power of the Word of God, I promise you, I could take a detour and spend an entire sermon preaching according to the Scriptures, but I'm going to discipline myself and not do that. But I will say this. When Paul said that the death of Jesus was prophesied in the Scripture, he did not have a Bible like you and I have in our hand today. The New Testament had not even been written at that time. But Paul believed that he had a holy book that was the Word of God. And referencing what we call the Old Testament, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15 that there's enough wisdom in the Old Testament to lead you to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Don't ever let I don't care how big a name preacher he is, don't ever let anybody tell you to unhitch yourself from the pages of the Old Testament. Paul says, when I came to faith in Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, when I got saved on the Damascus Road, my understanding of the Hebrew Scriptures completely changed. I now understand that from Genesis chapter 1 to the closing books of the Old Testament, every single page, every scroll, every line, every jot, every tittle drips with the blood of the redemption of the cross of Jesus Christ. It was prophesied in the pages of the Old Testament. Now, we could spend many, many weeks looking at the hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament about the death of Jesus. But let me just give you four or five just to kind of whet your appetite for you note takers. In Genesis chapter 3, speaking of the coming remedy for the problem of sin, God said that the Messiah would be temporarily bruised in the process of permanently crushing the head of Satan. Paul says, I now realize that was a prophecy about the death of Jesus Christ. In Exodus chapter 12, the night of the Egyptian Passover, Paul looks back now and says, I realize that the blood of that innocent lamb that was applied to the doorpost of the home that would cause the angel of death and wrath and judgment to pass over and leave you unscathed, I now realize that was a picture of the blood of the cross of Jesus. So he said in Ephesians 1:7, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. In Leviticus chapter 16, Aaron, the high priest, was to bring two goats to the altar of God. And neither one of those goats had ever lied, cheated, stolen anything, or committed adultery. But Aaron would cast lots over those two goats. And one of them would be chosen by God to bear the sins of all the people. That one would be killed. The other one was led to the edge of the wilderness and set free. Paul says, all that time that I was studying and taking part in the practice of what we would call the scapegoat, I realize now Jesus was the one upon whom the sins of the world were laid, and I was the one who was allowed to go free. In Psalm 22, verse 16, David writes prophetically about the crucifixion of the Messiah. By the way, he does it hundreds of years before crucifixion was ever even thought of as a means of execution. And the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, from which we sang earlier in this service, it describes the death of Jesus on the cross in such precise detail that many skeptics say it couldn't have been written until after the death of Jesus because nobody could have gotten it so exactly right. Paul says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In his converted state, the apostle understood the death of Jesus was proclaimed in the law and prophesied in the Psalms and pictured by the prophets. David said the Savior would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Moses said that he would be bruised. Zechariah said that he would be pierced. Isaiah said he would be spat upon and beaten. Psalm 34 says that none of his bones would be broken. Here's the essence of the gospel. Paul says you need to get this straight in your mind. Before the foundation of the world, that's when. God moved by his own loving character, that's why. Planned the death of his son on the cross for your sin and prophesied it from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament. When Christ died for our sins, we see the appointment of his death. The second main truth we need to examine is what I've entitled the agony in his death. Christ died. The word died here often and most typically speaks of an agonizing, violent, or tumultuous death. It is not only used here, but it is used to describe the death of the herd of swine. Back in the Gospels, when Jesus cast the legion of demons out of the demoniac of Gadara, you remember they went into the herd of swine, went down a cliff, down the hill, and rushed headlong into the ocean and died a violent death by drowning. That's the word the Spirit of God uses here to describe the violent death of Jesus. As the perfect union of God and man, Jesus, the God-man, had a triune nature. Body, soul, and spirit. That is, Jesus had a spiritual side, he had an emotional side, he had a physical side. And each and every one of those aspects of his being experienced agony in death. There is, first of all, emotional agony. This is why Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if there be any way possible, let this cup of death pass from me." And the Bible says that he knelt and he prayed until his sweat became as great drops of blood. Because of the emotional agony. Now, if you've ever had a loved one, or perhaps you yourself had a bad diagnosis from the doctor, you know what they do. They want you to come back and get some blood work, and then you got to wait another week to find out what the blood work shows. And you know the anguish of soul as you wait on a report that might symbolize your pending sickness or death. Now, I certainly do not mean to imply that Jesus was worried about dying, because worry is sin and Jesus was the sinless one. Jesus knew the manner and the purpose and even the timing of his death. He knew it was coming, and the writer of the New Testament says that even though he knew that was out in front of him, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. And yet there was agony of soul in the life of the lovely Lord Jesus. Perhaps that agony was magnified by the fact that he was essentially betrayed by almost everyone that he knew. The fickle followers for whom he had performed so many signs and wonders. As Christ died for our sins, I want to ask, where was Bartimaeus? Where was Jairus? Where was the widow of Nain? Where was the man born blind? Where was the woman with the issue of blood who reached out with the hand of faith and found healing through the Lord Jesus? Where were the thousands that were fed with a little boy's sack lunch? Where were the many who marveled that he had walked on water, turned the water into wine? Where were the lepers that he had cleansed? I'm not even looking for all 10 of them, even just the one that had enough gratitude to come back and give him thanks. But the Bible says very simply in the book of Isaiah that I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. While a few women were there, the Apostle John was there, Jesus died essentially alone. When Christ died for our sins, he was indeed a man of sorrows. And acquainted with grief. There was emotional agony. But there was obviously physical agony. Christ died. The agony of crucifixion was so great that it actually required the composition of a new word. There was not a word in that language or in ours that would describe the physical suffering of the cross. And so the word excruciating was fashioned. Excruciate. You hear the word crucifixion in that word. It literally means pain from the cross. I want you to listen very carefully to your pastor this morning. As great as the physical agony of the cross was, and in the past and perhaps one day in the future, we may consider the biological and physiological suffering of crucifixion. There's a place for that, but I want you to watch this very carefully. Although Jesus was beaten with fists and beaten with rods, even though his beard was plucked from his face, even though he was mockingly coronated with a crown of thorns, even though he was tied to a flogging post and beat 39 times with the cat of nine tails, a process that would kill most men because they would be disemboweled, even though they pushed him up a skull-shaped mountain and drove nails into his wrist and his feet. Even though they would ultimately put a spear into his side and penetrate the pericardial sac from which blood and water would flow. The gospel writers spend very little time on the physical agony of the cross. In fact, if you were to study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are less than 100 verses devoted to the actual account of the crucifixion, and most of those verses are spent describing the things that other people were saying around the cross. The beloved Apostle John dismisses the whole scene with four words. There they crucified him. I propose that as great as the agony of the cross was, the reason the gospel writers don't focus on it is because that was not the pinnacle of the agony. Not to diminish the emotional agony, and certainly not to minimize the physical agony, the greatest agony was the third part, that is spiritual agony. When the Master prayed among the olive trees of Gethsemane and said, "Father, if there be another way possible, let this cup of death pass from me," I want to ask this morning, what was in that cup? Why did Jesus in his humanity want that cup to pass away from him? I believe it's because sin was in that cup. That thing which Christ despised and hated the most, the sins of the world were in that cup of death. Murder, hatred, bigotry, adultery, pornography, bitterness, unforgiveness, racism, lying, stealing. Pride. And in drinking that cup symbolically, Jesus, according to 1 Peter 2:24, would bear our sins in his body on the tree. And as if bearing our sins were not agonizing enough, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us. That is, he not only bore our sin, he became our sin. And that's why even though Jesus was and has always been the sinless one, tempted in every manner as are we, yet without sin. Hebrews 7 says he is pure, blameless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Jesus Christ never sinned in word, in thought, or in action. And yet in that moment, Jesus cries out to heaven, not as a son talking to his father, but for the only time in his earthly existence, he calls out using the language that a sinner would use to call on God. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'll tell you why he was forsaken by God, because Jesus was bearing and had become the very sin of the world. I want to call your attention to a prophecy in Habakkuk chapter 1. The 13th verse, the ancient prophet said of God the Father, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look upon sin with favor." Now, there are many of us who get the idea that when Jesus died on the cross, God couldn't look at it. Now, I do believe that the Father ultimately turned away from his Son and abandoned Jesus and forsook him. But don't get the idea that God the Father was absent at Calvary. For the Bible does not say that God's eyes are so holy they cannot see sin. They cannot see evil. The Bible says that God's eyes are so holy he cannot approve of evil.
That's right.
And cannot look on sin with favor. Watch this very carefully. As Jesus bore and became the sins of the world, God the Father saw it all and could not look favorably on his Son. God had to do something about all that sin. and crushed Jesus under the weight of his own divine wrath. That's why the prophet Isaiah said it pleased the Lord to crush him. Don't get the idea that God was absent. God was ultimately the one driving the spike, cracking the whip, and thrusting the spear. God crucified his own son. You say, why in the world would he do that? Because it was God's plan to appease his own holy justice and extend forgiveness to wicked sinners like you and me that don't deserve it. Or as Paul said in Romans 3:26, that was the way that God would remain just while being the justifier of those who come to faith in Christ Jesus. Friend, don't ever get the idea that the vile and wicked men who demanded and ordered and enacted the death of Jesus, don't ever get the idea they were tools in the hand of Satan. They were pawns in the hand of a sovereign God. Christ died. So we see the appointment of his death, the agony in his death, and lastly, the atonement from his death. That Christ died for our sins. Now that word atonement simply means a covering. It has become a synonym for the word forgiveness. Anybody in the building need a covering for their sin? Anybody in the building need the forgiveness of sin? This word atonement means that our sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus. That's why we sing guilty, vile, and helpless. We, spotless Lamb of God, was he. Full atonement? Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Christ died for our sins. Now there are three things I want you to notice in those three words. The word for reminds us it was a submissive death. Christ died for our sin. That little word speaks of purpose. It tells us why he did it, and it connects us with the providential anointing of Jesus the Christ that we discussed earlier in this message. It's a reminder that Jesus died by appointment. And listen, friend, he did not die as a victim. He was actually in on the planning. He knew when it would happen, where it would happen, and how it would happen, and Jesus did it voluntarily. He died in submission to the will of the Father. That's why Jesus said of his own death, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord that I may take it up again. This is what Paul references in Philippians chapter 2 when he speaks of the condescension of Jesus and says that he became obedient. He became submissive to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus died a submissive death. Have you ever thought about the fact Jesus is the only person who ever chose to die? You say, oh no, I know somebody that committed suicide. No, they hastened the when. They might have even selected the how, but only Jesus Christ ever chose whether or not to die. Because you see, death is the penalty for sin, for the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall surely die. Death came by way of sin, and now death has spread to all men, for all have sinned, all except Jesus. Since Jesus never sinned, Jesus never had to die. So the fact that Christ died meant that he did it voluntarily in submission to God the Father's plan of redemption. It was a submissive death. Secondly, it was a substitutionary death. That Christ died for our sins. If the Bible is clear about anything, it's clear about this. Jesus died because of sin, but they were not sins of his own. Judas said, I betrayed innocent blood. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Pilate's wife said that Jesus was a just man. The centurion who enacted the death of Jesus said, surely this was a righteous man. Simon Peter said that he was spotless and unblemished. Paul said he was without sin, and yet Jesus died because of sin. How do you reconcile those two? You do it with this one little word. Christ died for our sins. You heard about the preacher who went to the country church one day, and when he pulled up into his office, he saw a man laying out in the middle of the church's little cemetery. And the man was laying prostrate across a grave, pounding on the dirt. Why did you die? Why did you have to die? You were so perfect. Why did you have to die? You were so perfect. And the pastor went over and said, "Oh, sir, was that your boy?" He said, "No, it was my wife's first husband." "Why did you have to die? You were so perfect. Why did you have to die?" In all seriousness, friend, Jesus did not have to die because Jesus was perfect. My life verse is 1 Peter 3:18, that Christ has suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's why one of the fundamentals of our faith is this foundational truth, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died in the place of wicked sinners like you and me. It was a submissive death, a substitutionary death, and finally, it was a successful death. Christ died for our sins. I remind you, Jesus came on a mission and he fulfilled that mission. Gabriel said his name would be Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. And Paul says here, mission accomplished. Paul said that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and now Jesus in his death has saved sinners. Paul says, mission accomplished. Peter said he came to bring sinners to God. That's what happened in his death. Peter would say when Jesus died, mission accomplished. But Jesus said in Luke 19:10, he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. I'm telling you, when he said, "It is finished, it is accomplished, paid in full, settled and done," Jesus was saying, "Father, my death on the cross means mission accomplished." And just to prove it, Romans 1:4 says, Christ was proven to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. When Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, everything that needed to be done for our salvation had been done. A little boy came to his preacher. "Pastor, I want to be saved. What do I have to do to be saved?" That's not a bad question, but the pastor's answer was a good one too. He said, "Son, you can't do anything to be saved." "You mean I can't be saved?" "Oh no, I don't mean that. I mean you can't do anything to be saved because everything needed for you to be saved has already been done." It was a successful death. Ever since my children have been 18 months old, respectively, I've tried to have a special date with them every week. We call it special day. When Michaela was probably about 4 years old, I took her on a special day. We'd go to lunch every Thursday. And that day we were going to Jerry J's, and she, as a preschooler, was in her booster seat, and we drove out of our driveway, and there was a dead snake laying in the road. She could see that snake in the road out the window of the truck. And we commented about that, and she said that she was not afraid of snakes. By the way, when somebody tells me I'm not afraid of snakes, I want to say, is everybody in your family dumb or just you? But she said she was not afraid of snakes. Because if a snake got in the yard, she said, "I know you and Mama will pick me up and let the snake bite you." Isn't that right, parents? I mean, if you can get there, that's exactly what you'll do. We're looking for an opportunity to always teach the truth of the Bible. I began describing how that was a picture of the gospel, and I taught her two words, substitutionary atonement. I said, "When you get home, I want you to tell your mama you learned about substitutionary atonement." She's four. You say, "She didn't understand substitutionary atonement at age four." Listen, I'm 48 and I don't fully understand it myself. But when she got home and started telling her mama about substitutionary atonement, she did not understand it in big, grand theological words, but she understood that what Jesus did on the cross for her was very similar to what Mom and Daddy would do if we came on a rattlesnake out in the yard. Uh-huh. We'd pick up the one that we love and move them out of harm's way and take the pain ourselves. That's what Paul said Jesus did. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture.
You've been listening to The Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.